songs of worship we've been singing this morning. We all know that Will is here to preach God's word, and we're thankful for that. We're thankful for how God is using Will and continues to work through all of our lives, that we are pleasing to Him. He's going to be speaking in the book of John this morning. So if you have a pew Bible in front of you, you can open that up. It's on page 900. We're going to be in John 13, 31 through 35. That's John 13, 31 through 35. And we had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself, and glorify Him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Thank you, Will, for coming here. May you present God's word to us, and may we hear it.
God bless you. Thank you.
Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. Amen. That's a Christian sound check. You're like, I can't make the connection. Where's he going with this? Well, it's a delight to be back with you. It's hard to believe we're starting to see the light at the end of the tunnel in my academic career. So in May, I'll be graduating. Woohoo! And that just means my studies will begin. And it's been 4 years. Can you believe that? 4 years. I think if I'd committed murder, I would have been let out on good behavior prior to that. I don't know. What do you think, Judge? Where's the judge? There he is. However, it's a delight to be with you all again. It's funny, when my wife and I watch the snow reports on the news, we always look for Dansville, and we'd say, how much snow? Oh, they're hardly getting any snow. We're getting hammered, and they're getting nothing. So... But praise God, again, it's good to be here. Well, the text was read for us this morning out of the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. And as you can see, the title of the message is God's Permission for the World to Judge Us. God's Permission for the World to Judge Us. Now, if a poll were taken of the average person on the street in answer to the question, what is a Christian? I think it's interesting the replies that we might hear. Some see us as just a group of people that gather together on a Sunday morning to worship our God. Others might define us for our activism, that's a word, against abortion, or our political stance. Some seem to think that being a Christian and being a Republican are synonymous with one another. Still, others may see Christians as intolerant separatists. And they make these judgments based not only on what they see from the average Christian, but also from what our friends in the media portray. But let us change the question and ask, what is the defining mark of the Christian? What is the defining mark of the Christian? How would the world answer then? What character is the world, or is the church displaying to the world, rather? According to one website, a full 72% of people that were polled said that the church is full of hypocrites. Now, we've never heard that before, have we? However, in that same poll, 71% of the respondents said they believe Jesus makes a positive difference in a person's life. My question is, where is the disparity? Perhaps the reason for this charge of hypocrisy is because many atheists have associated Christianity with a kind of club that follows a list of rules. As long as I follow the rules, as long as I do my duty, as long as I complete my checklist of what I believe a Christian to be, I'm a member in good standing. And to be honest, this is how a large percentage of the world sees us. When we invite them to believe on Jesus Christ, they think we're inviting them into a community of rules and regulations that define our morality and our ethics. So for them, then, obedience equals salvation. But you see, today's passage paints a different picture for us. And it tells us how the world will know that we are genuine. And that is that love is the defining mark of a genuine Christian. Love is the defining mark of a genuine Christian. And I'm going to lay my 4 points out for you. So for those of you who take notes and you need the points, you need to know where we're going, I'm going to give them to you right up front, and then you can fall asleep. So the first point is, we recognize that it is a commanded love. Jesus said that we are to love one another. Secondly, though, we're going to see that although it is a commanded love, it is an impossible love. For Jesus qualifies the love by saying, love one another as I have loved you. Thirdly, it is an examined love. By this, all will know that you are my disciples. But lastly, and thank God, it is an imparted love. And I'll explain how we get there later. But let's look at our first point, and that is that it is a commanded love. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. Now, in context, where we find ourselves is in the upper room. As a matter of fact, this whole section for the next 3 chapters is referred to as the upper room discourse. Jesus is alone with his disciples. The deceiver had already left to go and betray Christ. Christ had demonstrated an example of servanthood by washing the disciples' feet. And now he is giving them his last words. You see, for the next 24 hours, it is going to be the most difficult time, not only in the life of Christ, but in the life of his disciples. And so Christ is leaving them with these final words. And beloved, it is important to listen to the last words of a dying person, because they have weight. Because the last words of a dying person, we listen to them because that dying person is saying, what is the most important thing I can leave my loved ones with? So hopefully you won't hear someone say, well, don't forget to pay the bills. My car is parked in the parking lot and it's on a meter. Put money back in the meter. No. And so Jesus is leaving them with these final words. And what words does he leave them with? As I said earlier, love one another as I have loved you. When Jesus says he's giving them a new commandment, he's not suggesting that this is something they've never heard before. The disciples would have been familiar with what we call the summary of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So they were familiar with the command to love. Rather, he was about to show them a love that they had never seen on this kind of scale before. Their whole understanding of what love meant was being taken on a completely different plane. But we must also consider the fact that this is a commandment. In other words, obedience is obligated. It has as much force as any of the Ten Commandments. We cannot choose to ignore this command, nor can we choose when and where to obey it. We cannot say, for instance, well, in this particular situation or circumstance, I can ignore this command. Christ would understand. No, this command has no limitations because it is a positive command. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in the law, the Ten Commandments, the laws themselves are broken up into two types. To simplify what I mean by this, we'll just say we have the thou shalt's and the thou shalt not's. Now, we can technically obey the thou shalt not's by simply sitting home and watching TV. So if I'm home in my house, technically, I'm not murdering anybody. I'm not committing adultery. I'm not stealing or bearing false witness because I'm not interacting with anybody. Now, I know those of you who are hardcore Bible readers, yes, I know that Jesus said it is the heart. If a person says commits adultery in their heart, they've already committed the sin. I know that. But let's just pretend, for the sake of my illustration, so it'll work, that there is such a person who can obey these commandments just sitting home. Those are the thou shalt nots. But the thou shalt are proactive. And this is a thou shalt command. We are never let off the hook. The command is perpetual. This love is to be continually demonstrated at all times and in every situation. It's kind of like when we twist the command that says, do unto others as I would have them do unto you, if you would have them do unto you. We like to say, well, I'm not going to do unto anybody else what I don't want them to do unto me. See, that's a negative. Really, when Christ says, do unto others, he's saying, you go first. You be proactive in this. And again, this is a proactive command. You take the first step. You take the first initiative. But have you ever wondered why we have to be given a command to love in the first place? Now, we just recently celebrated Valentine's Day. And if you're like me, you wait till the last minute to get a card. I like to do that because it narrows my choices. But I've never seen a card that said, "Darling, I love you. Therefore, I command you to love me." Oh, look, it's a Hallmark. No, I don't think Hallmark would sell very many cards that said, "I command you to love me." But why then does God give us a command to love? After all, isn't love to be given freely? Well, it is because the command is a reflection of how dark and how sinful our nature has become. The command reveals our sinful condition, our propensity to hate and hurt rather than to love and to nurture. Think of it this way. When we raise our children, we never have to teach them to be bad, do we? Or are you, as parents, setting a horrible example for them to follow? No. We always have to teach them to be good. And where on earth did they get this propensity to sin? It is because they're born with this nature. The only thing that makes children innocent is their inability to act on their impulses. It is when they get older that they reveal themselves demonstrably. And so I say, children are nothing more than morally depraved time bombs just waiting to explode their depravity all over humanity when they have their opportunity. You see, it is because of this very condition that the command that Jesus gives is an impossible one. It is not just a command to love one another, but to love one another as Christ has loved us. So when we see the words then, "as I have loved you," we must ask ourselves, with what kind of love did Jesus love his disciples? This is a very important question, because in saying these words, Jesus is distinguishing his love from all others. He has made it a specific command, narrowing it in its focus, because he has made his own personal kind of love the test of whether or not we have expressed it genuinely. Think of it this way. When a couple gives birth to a child, the family gathers around to see who the child looks like. Now, if you've ever been present at a birth, I begin to say, well, it looks like a lizard because I don't know who belongs to this child. Because they come out and it's like, it's not like TV. They come out in TV, they're like 3 months old and, you know, plump and everything. But it takes a few months. And pretty soon, you begin to notice the features, and you say, "Oh, she has her father's eyes," or, "he has her mother's nose." And as they grow older, the parents will say, "Oh, looks just like her mother," or, "he looks just like his father." You see, in the same way, Jesus is saying, your love is to be so manifestly like mine that people will look and say, he must be a Christian. Or she is just like Christ. See? However, we still need to answer the question, what is the difference between Jesus' love and all other kinds of love? And the problem is we use love in multiple situations. You know, we say, oh, I love my car. I love this meal. I love this church. I love my job. I love my wife. Hopefully you don't love your wife the same way as you love a meal or job. But we use these words without even thinking about it. And when we do this, the word love has diminished its meaning. When a young man or woman first meet, we might say, it was love at first sight. No, it wasn't. It was lust at first sight. Love comes much later. With all of these differing views of love, what then does Jesus mean by love one another as I have loved you? Well, Jesus explains what he means later in John's gospel. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. It is therefore a sacrificial love, a love that has the other's best interest in mind. This is contrary to our understanding of love because for us, love must be reciprocated. As long as you love me, I will love you. But as soon as you stop loving me, I have a right to stop loving you. Isn't that the way we view love? But that's not the love that Christ portrays. For Jesus is commanding us to imitate him. This goes beyond the what would Jesus do sentimentality. Jesus commands us to love sacrificially, without any concern for ourselves. He is asking us to love as he loved. And how did Jesus love? We had the scriptures earlier during our meditation period. But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Did you catch that, saint? When was love demonstrated? Was it demonstrated when we were decided to be a good person? Was it demonstrated when we got our Eagle Scout? Hold that call. God's love was demonstrated for us when we were sinners. That tells us a little bit about what love we're talking about. It is a love, again, that is proactive rather than reactive. It is a love that seeks and not waits. It is a love that fearlessly overcomes personal comfort and safety for the sake of others. As the Apostle Paul stated in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, voluntarily giving up of ourselves for others, willing to lay down our lives in love for God and for others. But it is a love that is also to be extended to all, not just our brothers and sisters in Christ, but to both saint and sinner alike. But wait a minute, somebody says. Did not the Apostle John say, do not love the world or anything in the world? Preacher? Should we not then keep our distance from it? How can I both love the world and not love the world at the same time? Well, that's a good question. But it's interesting Now, Jesus stated in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be what? Sons of your Father in heaven. See, this goes all the way back to Romans 5:8, doesn't it? When did God demonstrate His love towards us? When we were sinners. When are we to demonstrate God's love to others? When they become good Christians? When they become members in this church? While they're still sinners. In other words, we are to hate sin and the sinful system that binds and keep people in bondage to sin. But we are to show love to those who are enslaved to it. And it is not just for the spiritual elite to express this kind of love. It is the love that is commanded of us all. From the babe in Christ to the seasoned veteran. From the theologian to the farmer. From the college professor to the housewife. None are exempt from obeying this command. But what does this love look like? How is it demonstrated? Turn with me, if you would, for a minute, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. Many of you are probably very familiar with this passage. Matthew 25, starting with verse 31. And for those of you in your Bibles, typically it'll say final judgment or the day of judgment. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations. And He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Listen to the criteria for judgment. So those of you who are asleep, wake up. Pay attention. Then the King will say to those on His right, come you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous, not even knowing when and how they did these things, will say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the King will answer them. Mark these words. Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me. Isn't that sobering? And we know the rest of the story. To the goats, it is just the opposite. They did absolutely nothing. The beauty of these things that Jesus lists is the fact that anyone can do them. You do not need a seminary degree to feed the hungry. You do not need a PhD in psychology to comfort the hurting. You need not go to medical school to visit the sick. All of us are capable of these things. Therefore, all of us are without excuse if we do not do them. This is the love that Jesus is referring to. It is, again, a proactive love. On this point, James and Jesus shake hands. For James wrote, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it?" In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. If we were to take this passage and Christianize it, if someone were to come to us in need and we say, "Well, I'm praying for you, brother," and do absolutely nothing about it when it is within our ability to do it, then the Bible says, shame on us. Now, if God were to ask us today, "Where is your brother?" we might reply, "I have not harmed him," or, "I have prayed for him." Yet how many of us could reply, "He is fed, she is clothed and warm. I just came back from the hospital or the jail," and comforted them. What is more, it is a love that shares the gospel, not only in deed, in our action, but also in word. The greatest loving act that one could do for another is to give them the gospel of grace. And love is the motivating factor. Isaiah said, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." Think of it this way, and maybe you've heard me say this before, but it's worthy of another saying. If we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength, and we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, then wouldn't it be our greatest joy to introduce the one to the other? In other words, if we have such great love for God and such great love for our neighbor, it should be natural for us to introduce the one to the other. How many of you, when you found that beautiful woman or that handsome man, couldn't wait to get on the phone and tell your friends? How much more so, beloved, should it be our desire, if our love is so great for the Father and so great for our neighbor, that we would go out of our way to share one with the other? So we are to love. We are commanded to love as Christ commands us. Yet with the same love that Christ loves us, it is an impossible love because of our sinful nature. But it gets worse. This same love, this same self-sacrificing love, is to be the hallmark of the church. And therefore, it is an examined love. Jesus said, by this love, all will know that you are my disciples. And notice in this giving the world permission to examine the church, the criteria that Jesus does not use. He does not say, if you understand the doctrines of grace, by this the world will know. You should understand the doctrines of grace. But that is not the criteria that Jesus uses. Nor does he say, if you are a Baptist, or a Methodist, or a Presbyterian, or Pentecostal, or Reformed, by this the world will know. Nor does he say, by your church attendance, by how much you put in the offering plate, by your knowledge of Scripture, or your memorization of some catechism, by this the world will know. No. The world will know that you are Christ's disciples by your love for one another. Perhaps, just perhaps, we have been so caught up in being right and protecting our doctrine that we have forgotten about this command to love. Or to put it another way, thinking of our Lord's great commission to go and make disciples, we have been getting A's on the teaching and the baptizing, but we've been getting D's on the going. If we do not love as Christ loves, what do we offer the world that other social organizations do not offer? Someone says, we have the gospel. I answer, prove it. Prove it. And this is exactly what the world is crying out for us today. They are saying, prove it. Please, I beg of you, prove it. Show me Christ in you. I want to see it. I want to see genuine faith expressed in love. Prove it to me. If the poll I mentioned earlier says anything, it says that. And that's exactly what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, isn't it? Faith expresses itself through love. In other words, the proof that the gospel has taken root in your hearts is manifested through your love. And not just any love, but the same kind of love with which Christ loved us and manifested in His life and in His death and in His resurrection, a sacrificial love. A love that is other-oriented, loving without expecting anything in return. And this is the love the world is looking for. This is the love the world longs for. This is what the world needs. Now, someone here is thinking, Jesus is asking me to do the impossible. There are people out there who want to hurt me. There are people out there who will laugh at me. There are people out there who will ignore me. And there are people out there who may even kill me. How can Jesus expect me to obey this command? And thankfully, beloved, Jesus does not just leave us here with a command. He gives us the ability to obey this command. For it is an imparted love. Look at verses 31 through 33 for a second. When he had gone out, verse 31, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." This is odd language for us when Jesus talks about the Father being glorified in the Son, and the Son being glorified in the Father. You see, the gift of love is shown to us, or hinted to us, in this particular passage that I just read for you, where Christ speaks of his glorification. How were Christ and the Father to be glorified? It is in his death and in his resurrection. And this is exactly what Jesus is referring to in the passage. In other words, what Christ was telling his disciples is this: I'm going to the cross. The great work of redemption is about to be accomplished. Those who have been held in slavery to sin, the world, and the devil are going to be set free. And the Father's justice will be served. I will rise from the dead to prove that the Father has provided justification for all who believe on me. This is the glory that Jesus is referring to. And it is through this great act of Christ that the ability to obey this command to love is provided. Christ not only demonstrated the love we are to have through the cross, but he provides it through this same cross. It is his cross work, and through it, that the Holy Spirit is given. Our text does not reveal this, but later in this upper room discourse, Jesus tells his disciples of their need for the Spirit. In John 14, and again in verse 15, 26 through 27, or chapter 15, 26 through 27. You see, Christ's death and resurrection secured for us the gift of the Spirit so that Christ may dwell in our hearts by the Spirit. And it is the Spirit that pours out God's love in our hearts. You see, love is not something that we produce on our own. You know, we know that we're going to be confronted with a very difficult situation, and so we work ourselves up until we say, finally, at last, I've worked up enough love in my heart to go and embrace this situation. Not at all. Because we know that the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. And it's manifested goodness, meekness, gentleness, self-control, and so on. It is the Spirit that produces love in our hearts. You cannot love, I cannot love, until love is the chief motive of our hearts. And God has provided the ability to obey the command through the Spirit. And thank God we are not left to ourselves to obey this command, for nothing would get done. Now, in conclusion, what then must we as a people do to obey our Lord's command to love one another as He has loved us? Two words: repentance and faith. We must repent of our hard hearts and our lack of love, and have faith in Christ, who went to the cross to secure us the ability to obey this command. To paraphrase the man who came to Jesus lacking faith, "Lord, I love. Help thou my unlove." I do not know where the saying originated, but it's true nonetheless. I don't care how much you know until I know how much you care. In biblical terms, we might say, we love, why? Because He first loved us. Perhaps when Christians truly begin to take hold of this commandment, the world will begin to change. I believe if there is but one church in this state, one church, that faithfully obeyed this command, the world would be beating down its doors to get in. Therefore, beloved, what are you waiting for? Believe the gospel. Are you afraid of rejection? Then look to the cross, where Christ has taken the rejection of the Father away from you. You have been reconciled to God. Therefore, go out boldly, fearlessly. You have nothing to fear, for God is with you. Who can be against you? Are you afraid of persecution? Christ was persecuted even to death, and willingly so, that you might know the love of God, this gospel love for the persecutor. Are you afraid it is too hard? Then look to the cross, where Christ provides your strength. Do you struggle with hate? Then ask God to pour out His love in your heart through the Holy Spirit. Is there someone you just cannot forgive? Beloved, then see in the gospel how God has forgiven you. So strong is the Apostle John regarding our love for one another that he would write, "If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him?" Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence whenever our hearts condemn us. I want to leave you with an illustration from Corrie Ten Boom. Y'all familiar with Corrie Ten Boom? She wrote The Hiding Place. It's a story of a woman and her family who lived in Holland during the Nazi occupation, and they hid Jews, and they were caught, and they were taken to concentration camps. And they suffered quite a bit, and Corrie and her sister were fortunate enough to be in the same camp together. But sadly, her sister died in the camp. But both of them, while they were in the camp, reflected the gospel in their lives in such a mighty way. In the midst of darkness, they shone such a great light that it affected the whole camp. Well, after her trial and time there in the camp, and she was released, and then the war was over, she had lots of speaking engagements because she felt the need to restore her homeland and Germany to the gospel. And there was an incident that happened in her life at one of her speaking engagements that I want to share with you that illustrate my point this morning. So here she was at a speaking engagement. And she writes, "It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him. The former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück." Ravensbrück was a horrible concentration camp. "He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly, it was all there. The room full of mocking men, heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face." That was her sister. "He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. 'How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein,' he said. 'To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away.' His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people of Blumenthal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? 'Lord Jesus,' I prayed, 'forgive me and help me to forgive him.' I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing but the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed the silent prayer, 'Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness.' As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while in my heart sprang a love for the stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives along with the command the love itself. What a perfect illustration of what we've been sharing this morning. And here, beloved, is the key. How can we deny the world our love when Christ did not deny us his? Let us then in faith trust that Christ will love through us. Let us obey this command by faith and believe that in the gospel, Christ has provided us the ability to love as he loves. And let us show the world the genuineness of our faith through this love. Amen. Let us pray.